Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for inviting me to preach this morning. It is a very, very honoured privilege, but I think the greatest privilege is actually to read the Word of God. So thank you very much, Viv. And I'm going to start by thanking God that we could hear His Word read. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we could have Your Word and hear it read, for in the reading of Your Word, we hear Your voice. We ask that Your Spirit would be working in our hearts to bring us into a greater conviction of the great truths of He who died for our sins and rose again and who has sent His Spirit to dwell in our hearts. Amen. Love drinking coffee? What I love even more than drinking coffee is drinking coffee with people from church. This happened a while ago. Young man in my church said he wanted to catch up. I put that date in my diary, quick smart. Because he's the kind of guy, you know, some people have that, they've got that maturity and that warmth and that enthusiasm. And so it's always really exciting to sit down with this guy. But when we sat down in the cafe, something seemed different with him. He didn't walk in with that kind of warmth. He didn't sit down with that. Didn't talk like that. So, how are you finding church? He said, oh, it's good. How's Bible study? Yeah, we had hot pot dinner. Okay. We kind of sat in silence for a bit. And then he said, Simon, I'm addicted. And I've been watching since I was in high school. And the thing is, it's not like he was being very passive or inactive about it. He was starting to tell me, look, I've got accountability partners. I've got software filters on everything. These are the books that I've read. These are the courses I've paid for help. Why do you think he was now speaking to me? After everything he had tried and everything he was doing, why now? And maybe the obvious answer is I was his pastor. But I think more than that, he felt utterly helpless and powerless. I don't understand. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying every day. What more can I do? What more can I do? What do you say to him? What do you say? I'll tell you what I said. I'll be praying for you. Here's a helpful word from the Bible to encourage you. Let's catch up in a month's time. To be honest, this is what I was thinking. Simon, what more can you do? He's doing everything that I'd probably suggest he should do. Is that it? You just kind of keep going and just hope that something changes? Now, far be it for me to doubt the sovereignty of God. That's not what I'm saying. But I couldn't shake this nagging feeling that something was missing. Surely something's missing there. And I get the sense when I'm looking at you, you know there's something missing, but you're not quite sure what it is. What more could you do? I think this passage speaks into this pastoral situation. The root of the problem and the heart of the solution. And the first thing we notice, it shows us something very fundamental. The problem with our sin is far deeper than our behavior. Far deeper. I know the text is small, but I'm going to read for us. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. And so I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people. And yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. There is a lot in these verses, but I'm really going to focus on a couple things. The emphasis on conduct, actions, conduct, actions. And on one level, the problem is very behavioral. But it's really underneath the surface, how does God interpret these behaviors? They defiled the land and they have profaned my name. Clearly, this is deeper than just behavior. What do these two words mean, defilement and profane? To defile means it's to pollute, it's to stain, it's to make something unclean. And notice this is not just something they've done wrong, it's about something that they had become. Their conduct wasn't just bad. It revealed that they were, in essence, unclean from the inside all the way to the out. You know, God even uses this language of this, it's ritual impurity. That's the language he's using to make the point. There is something deep and pervasive that spreads like a disease here. So I tried to fix the washing machine the other day, well, a few months ago, actually. And one of the things you've got to do, you've got to drain the water out. And when I drained the water, I was shocked just how disgusting the water was. And if you, Nick's laughing because I suspect you've done it. When you drain the water, it is got hair, it's got dirt, it's grey, and it reeks. On one hand, you kind of think, well, that shouldn't be a surprise at all. That's what's inside the washing machine. Why would you expect it to be clean? That's what God is saying about Israel. Everything that was coming out of them was really a symptom that they were already unclean on the inside. That is the essence of to be defiled. Profane is, well, I guess the other side of the same coin. If defilement is an inward uncleanliness, profane is an outward disposition towards God. Wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. The nations looked at them and said, my gosh, these are the Lord's people. Look at them. That's disgraceful. In other words, their conduct, the sin wasn't just a reflection of how stained they were. It brought such dishonor and disgrace to the Lord. And so put it together, Israel's problem was not just that they were doing bad things, but they were inwardly defiled and outwardly dishonoring the Lord. Here's my question. What kind of software do you put on for this one? How many accountability partners do you think they need? Do you think you should check in with them next month or in 2 months? I think having healthy boundaries and accountability is very important. But they cannot solve this one. because you cannot fix an inward defilement with external strategies. I think the unfortunate reality about how we think and deal with sin is, theologically, we know it's a heart problem, yet so often we default for better behavioral management strategies. If you're new or visiting this morning, or you're thinking about Christianity, here's something I would love for you to know about God. God is not in the business of managing your behavior. Don't mistake me. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about behavior. He totally does. What I am saying is he's not a moral policeman. And to become a Christian is not about changing your behavior. But I think this passage does kind of highlight or may reveal something in us. The assumption is, when we think of our sin and we default to better external strategies, better boundaries, more transparent accountability, maybe this book, maybe this program, I wonder if the subtle assumption is, if I just try harder, the change will come. Maybe they can restrain the sin, but they cannot transform you. Because the problem is far deeper than behavior. The problem isn't what we do, it's who and what we are on the inside. And so the root of sin runs all the way down to the heart. This is something only God can fix. God's solution is a heart transplant. That's what he says in our passage. God's solution is a heart transplant. For I will take you out of the nations and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. If the problem runs that deep, if sin is not just what we do, there's something inherently about who we are, then the solution cannot be a superficial external fix. And that's what God wants to say. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from the countries and bring you. I will sprinkle clean water and I will cleanse you and give you this new heart. Notice how this is not Israel saying, God, we promise to try harder. This is God saying, no, I will do something. I will act. The order is so important. I will cleanse. Then you have a new heart, then there is new obedience. That's so crucial. Because I wonder if sometimes we reverse that. First, I must try harder. Then I'll be clean. Then I can feel okay about my relationship with God. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart so that you'll walk in my ways. The real problem has never been about the behavior. It's a heart issue. What does that mean? First of all, let's draw a comparison. You know, he draws a comparison between the old heart of stone, rock hard, cold, unmoving. And you can speak to a stone all you want. You could probably discipline it, warn it, tell the stone what is right. What does that really do? God says, I'm going to remove that. and I'll give you a heart of flesh. A heart that is beating and moving, spirit-filled and responsive to my every word. A heart that doesn't just know what is right, but is moved to desire what is right. I will put my spirit in you. That's not an external instruction or a demand. This is internal transformation. God himself, by his spirit, dwelling in you, changing you from the inside out. You know, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and he wrote Psalm 51 when he recognized just how wrong that was. And he says to God, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. When he came face to face with his sin, he knew the problem was so much deeper than that. He needed a pure heart. He needed God to create that for him and to have a different spirit. God's solution to our sin is not better behavior. It's actually spiritual surgery, spiritual heart transplant. So at the age of 24, David Waters, he was diagnosed with a pretty awful condition. I don't know what the technical term is, but actually he's called a stiff heart, which meant his heart couldn't actually pump blood through to his body. But there was a blessing disguised. There was someone who passed away in a car accident, and that person's family said that he could have their son's heart. So after the transplant, David woke up from surgery. Funnily enough, he had this strange craving for burger rings. It was quite odd. It was bizarre. But he knew when he recovered, and he did, he said, look, I just want to go thank the family of the donor. And when he did, he said, just out of curiosity, did your son like burger rings? And they said, yeah, he ate it every day. It is quite strange. Doctors can't explain it. It doesn't happen with other kinds of organ transplants. It does happen with heart transplants for some odd reason. Sometimes the recipient will pick up some traits from the donor. That's actually what is happening here. God is saying, if the issue with us is a heart issue, then I'm going to give you a heart transplant with my spirit in it so that you'll be moved to follow my ways. This promise is fulfilled in Jesus. For at the cross, Jesus, he took our defilement. When it talks about how him became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, Jesus didn't just take on our bad behavior, but in the sight of God, God forsake him as one who was defiled and unclean. And in his resurrection, that living hope and the spirit who's poured into our hearts, he gives us that new heart, the new heart which the people in Israel never had. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. If you are in Christ this morning, know this, you are not the same person anymore. We are not in the same place as the people of Ezekiel. We have new hearts and the Spirit of God dwells in us. I think that changes how we think about growth in the Christian life. Because if God has already given us this new heart and he's already promised us that the Spirit dwells in us, then the question is no longer, what more can I do? The question is, how do I live from the new heart that God has already given me? Because if real change happens on the level of the heart, then that's where we need to start. Because real change happens at the heart level. Real change happens at the heart level. I think it's really important to recognize how Jesus speaks about this. Mark 7, Jesus went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Whatever comes out is a reflection of what is already in there. Do you see how Jesus is kind of echoing the very same truths that we see in Ezekiel? I think the answer sometimes isn't about doing more or trying harder. The answer is going deeper. Not trying harder, it is going deeper. In practice, I wonder if what that might look like for some of us is less, well, I need to stop doing that, or I need more accountability, but a very careful and intentional and deliberate moment to examine very truthfully and very honestly the thoughts and feelings that drive our behavior. Laying bare the emotions underneath the sins. Because when we do, we'll see where the gospel hits home. I don't like to think of myself as the kind of person that gets angry very often. But I'm not particularly proud of this moment in the family. I remember one Saturday night, man, I was so stressed trying to finish my sermon for Sunday morning. I can't remember what passage it was. Maybe it was a difficult passage. Maybe I mismanaged my time for the week. But I remember feeling really stressed. And so my son Toby knocked on the door. He said, Dad, can I show you something? You know, he was so excited. And, dude, I absolutely lost it. I cracked it. And I said, Toby, can you not see that I am busy? Like, are you dumb? Like, I've got work tomorrow. I don't have time to look at what you've got to show me. Just close the door. I'll speak to you later. No prize for guessing how I received that. He felt rejected. And he walked away quietly. And of course, following Sunday morning, I gave my obligatory apology. Sorry, Toby, I shouldn't have got angry. I was just very stressed. There's something unsatisfactory about that, isn't there? As a Presbyterian, I know I'm speaking to other Presbyterians. We're not very good at talking about emotions. Especially if you come from any kind of church that's kind of Asian flavored, or kind of even worse. And on one hand, I think that's actually fair. I think that's because emotions are not Lord. I feel a deep sense of concern because I do think there are pockets of our society today where emotions are seen as authoritative. I have the right not to be offended. I have the right to a safe space to protect me from your words. For some people, emotions are Lord. I can't get behind that with the Bible. And yet, on the other hand, my experience of church and ministry has left me wondering if, I wonder if subconsciously we believe we're meant to lord it over our emotions. We can become very good at suppressing them or denying them. Or we hide it underneath work. It's almost like a stoic form of Christianity, which doesn't really work. I'm very fond of what the psalmist writes in 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see the parallel here. What is the psalmist inviting God to do? To know his heart. What's in the heart? He draws a parallel knowing heart with knowing my anxious thoughts. It is the emotions, it's the anxieties, it's the fear, it's the worry, it's the doubt, but also the thoughts, our dreams and our hopes and our aspirations and even our worst nightmares. Because these are the things in our heart which drive our behaviour. And so it is on the inside we need to invite God to come and test them, show me. Tell me if there's anything offensive so that I can walk your ways. What's beneath the surface? What's beneath the surface? So on another Saturday night, I found myself really stressed. Because I had a sermon to do the next morning. Maybe it was a difficult passage, may have mismanaged my week, I don't know, but I do remember feeling really stressed. My son came in, he said, Dad, can I show you something? He was really excited. And I turned to him and I said to him, Toby, you know what? I've got a sermon to do tomorrow. I've got no idea what this passage is about yet. You know what I'm feeling? I'm feeling absolutely petrified that I'm going to embarrass myself tomorrow in front of the whole church. I'm worried that I will be a failure if I don't have something really interesting to say tomorrow. Because I think a good sermon has to be very interesting and people got to talk about it. So what I actually need from you, I need your help. I need you to pray for me because Jesus tells me I'm not a failure. He has saved. It is impossible for me to fail tomorrow morning. And you know what? Jesus doesn't expect me to be this superstar preacher. He just says, I just want you to preach Christ crucified. I can do that. And he said, I can do that. Same dad, same son, same pressure, same circumstances. Nothing's really changed at all. And yet when we can invite God to come and be with us beneath the surface, to search and test our hearts, something completely different comes out. With different relational results. When I invite God to come and test my anxious thoughts, then I know where the gospel needs to come to me. That's when I don't just know that I have peace with God, I get to experience it here and live out of it. It is offensive to God to be afraid that I would fail. It is offensive to think my greatest fear is that I would embarrass myself on a Sunday morning. Maybe to put it a different way, sometimes my need to succeed is so strong that if anyone stops me, then I get angry. That is offensive. But when I can anchor myself in the truth of God that I need to hear, that is unique to my anxious thoughts, it reorients my relationship with Him and reorients how I relate to the people around me. That is how real change happens. Here is my gentle word to those of us who are parents. What if you saw parenting not as behavior management, but parenting the hearts of the people God has put in your care? I think one of the most common ways that we fail to live according to this truth that sin comes from the inside is that quite often we blame our poor behavior on other people or the circumstances. Who hasn't said any of these things? You made me angry. You stressed me out. If you hadn't said that, I wouldn't have done that. You triggered me. Or, hey, I'm just like this, okay? The subtle assumption is, hey, look, I do recognize I've done something wrong, but it's actually someone else's fault. That's basically what we're saying. I think when we say those things, we betray our theology. We betray what Jesus said today. Because on one hand, yes, we want to recognize that our behavior can be poor. But on the other hand, we want to say, no, no, the problem wasn't me. What's beneath the surface? What is beneath the surface? What's beneath your surface? What is beneath your surface? Will you invite God to test you, to test your anxious thoughts? I think there are two helpful questions which I like to ask people. And maybe you might like to ask these questions. I think they are helpful in getting a start. What does what you said or what you how you behaved, what does that reveal about what you most love or long for? Or maybe the opposite. When you got angry, what does it reveal most about what you fear or want to avoid? You know, the Puritans were a bunch of Christians, very faithful Christians, in the roughly 16th and 17th century. And they often called their ministry as surgeons of the soul. Surgeons of the soul. And they were very keen to look underneath the circumstance of life, beneath the externals, and getting to the hearts of people in their care. They would often visit their congregants in their homes. But it wasn't just about having cups of coffee and tea. They understood that is what is in the heart of a person that gives rise to the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act, the decisions we make, the dreams and aspirations we have. It was a ministry of being a surgeon of the soul. Sometimes I wonder, and this is just my own experience and my own reflection, I wonder if sometimes we like to use our church and ministry or our theology as a substitute for actual spiritual life. It's very easy to mistake them, isn't it? We commit ourselves to doing more, which is a great thing. I think church is wonderfully important. Ministry, incredibly important. But do not use it as a shield or a mask to cover up inviting God to go deeper in here. Because that's where God is at work, by his Spirit, in our hearts, because that is where the truth of Christ meets us. So over many months, I actually met up with the guy that I talked to you about when we began. And we kept going deeper. He would talk and I would listen. And we're going deeper and deeper every time. Tell me, when do you watch? Why then? How do you feel about that? What are you thinking at the time? After many months, I asked him this question. Tell me how you feel afterwards. And they said, well, I feel horrible. And I paused and I said, that doesn't quite make sense to me. Because if you know you will feel horrible afterwards, why would you do it? I can think of a lot of things that I find horrible and I just don't do it because I don't want to feel horrible. He had a massive breakdown. And he started crying and said, because I am a horrible person and horrible people should feel horrible. You can see it. You can see it, can't you? They weren't just struggling with behavior. They were living out of a false identity. And I said to him rather seriously, but that's not how God sees you, right? You are a Christian, and you are. God has given you his Spirit. Dwells in your heart. He has made you clean in his sight. Clothed in his righteousness. When he looks at you, he sees Christ in all his glory. How can you see yourself in a way that God does not? And he did keep on crying, but they weren't tears of grief. They were tears of freedom. That is what happens when the gospel meets us exactly where it needs to meet us. That's when there is genuine change. Life-changing change. Change which reorients his relationship with God. Change really shapes how he relates to the people around him. What is beneath your surface? What is beneath? Invite him. Invite him to come with you into your hearts. Let him test you. Let him see the anxious thoughts. Let him see if there's any offensive way, and he will lead you in the way everlasting. Amen.